Invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Revelation 1:10, Revelation 1 and verse 10. We will be coming back to this passage shortly. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John. In fact, let's read verse 9 through 10. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and asking for the Lord to help us as we consider His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have your word, that you have preserved it all these years. We thank you that you've given us the privilege of hearing it read, hearing it preached. Oh God, please use your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has given his people many, many wonderful things, many blessings, many glorious and priceless benefits. He's given us, for example, he's given us true peace with God. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. He's given to us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He has given us, as I mentioned, his infallible word. He's given us precious promises. He's given us brothers and sisters who love us, the church. He's given us ordinances that remind us of himself, of his love. And he's given us a living hope of eternal glory in heaven. And he has given us a special day, a day of blessing, a day of great joy and profit. A day in which we are called to worship Him, a day on which He bestows His own special presence upon His gathered church, a day in which He ministers to His people through His Word and through ordinances in a unique and special way, a day packed with spiritual significance which points us to Christ who was raised victoriously from the dead on the first day of the week. And this day is, of course, the Lord's Day, Sabbath. And we need to see it as a day of special blessing, a gift of the Lord Jesus to us. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series of studies on the very important, very vital topic of the Lord's Day. And these past weeks, it was our goal to establish the fact from the Bible that the Sabbath principle of one day set aside in seven, a holy unto the Lord, set apart for God, that principle is a moral and perpetual commandment and an institution that's been ordained by God to be observed by all of His creatures, including us, New Covenant Christians, throughout all ages until we finally enter into the eternal Sabbath in heaven. And in these past two sermons, we've looked at three foundational pillars for the perpetuity and the morality of the Sabbath day principle. And so, because we have a number of folks here that had not been here, let me just review those briefly for us. Principle number one, or pillar number one, we saw that the Sabbath did not have its beginning at Mount Sinai or with Israel. Now, that's a surprise to a lot of people, but it didn't start with Israel. It started all the way back at creation. This is a creation ordinance, like marriage or like labor and work or procreation. A creation ordinance is an institution established by God at the creation of mankind, which is part of the very moral fabric of man's existence as a creature made in the image of God. And so after God created the world and man in 6 days, it says that he rested from his work and that his work of creation, and he blessed and sanctified that day, the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance, or as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Not simply for the Jews, no, but for the benefit and blessing of all mankind. All creation, every person needs a day of rest and a day of worship. But then secondly, the second pillar, we also saw that the Sabbath day principle is included in God's eternal, abiding, moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or to set it apart for God. And we saw that all of those other Ten Commandments are moral commandments, and they all stand or fall together as one. And so the Sabbath commandment, brothers and sisters, is just as important and just as binding as are the other nine. And then pillar number three, we noted how Christ himself claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath as the Son of Man. Mark 2:27-28. He claimed to be the one who himself instituted the Sabbath, who engraved those commandments, including the fourth commandment, upon the tablets of stone. And he says, this is my day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he alone regulates how the Sabbath is to be observed, not the Pharisees, not ecclesiastical rulers, but rather it is under the gracious and sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, alone. And so Christ, as the divine Messiah, reserves the Sabbath for himself. Well, now this morning, we want to continue to look at the biblical evidence for the continued observance of a new covenant Sabbath day, with the goal that we would be able to delight in the day of God as the Queen of Days, a day of sacred rest. And so we're looking now at the fourth pillar for this principle. And it is this: the apostolic testimony to the Sabbath day. The apostolic testimony. Now, this is going to go into, Lord willing, next week as well. So we're just going to look at two passages this morning. Two passages focus on two crucial portions of God's Word in the New Testament. And I would submit to you, and I think I can make a case for this, that we could rest the entire argument for a new covenant Sabbath day upon these two passages alone. Now, thankfully, we have many more. But on these two passages alone, I think, do clinch the argument that we have a special day in the New Testament for God. So pillar number four, the apostolic testimony to the Lord's Day Sabbath principle. That's why I had you read Revelation 1, verse 10 and 11, or 9 and 10, rather. And again, verse 10, we read this: I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a trumpet behind me, a voice behind me as a loud voice as of a trumpet. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very relatively familiar passage. I think it's very instructive and helpful for us under the topic that we're considering. The Apostle John has been exiled to a remote island called Patmos for simply being a Christian, for preaching the gospel of Christ. And while he's there, on one Lord's Day, it says he's in the Spirit, and that Christ comes to him and speaks to him, gives him what we call special revelation, and he's going to tell him what he's going to write to the seven churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Now, I want you to appreciate just a few things, a few observations from this one passage. First of all, John refers to a certain day as the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, what day would that be? It isn't mentioned here exactly what day that was, but we know that it's clearly a reference to the first day of the week. And this is the only place in the entirety of the New Testament, although as we'll see later, there are echoes of this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, where you have the first day of the week or Sunday called the Lord's Day. But John doesn't have to do that. John does not have to point out or identify it specifically, because by the time he wrote his book of Revelation, church history is very clear that the churches already knew and already referred to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. And so when John writes here, Lord's Day, all of those that he was writing to would have understood instantly what day he was referring to. The church by this time, by 90-something A.D., and I understand the, I'll say controversy, but the disagreement about when it was written. I'm personally convinced it was written in the mid-90s A.D. But by that time, that the church had come to regard Sunday as the Lord's Day. And again, we have evidence from early Christian writings, from the early church fathers and so forth, that make it very clear that they understood that the first day of the week was called the Lord's Day. So I think we can lay that aside as an absolute. But not only that, appreciate who John is. He's not just some guy out on an island writing books. John is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he has apostolic authority from Christ. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. After all, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he's the one that calls this day of the week the Lord's Day. And so, brethren, the Lord's Day has apostolic sanction. Remember that the church has been built upon the foundation of the doctrine, the writings of the apostles and the prophets. But also consider what this designation Lord's Day means. What's the significance of this title? Well, it's a possessive noun. Literally, we could call it the day that belongs to the Lord. And Lord is Kyrios, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is, it's his special day in a special way. And it's the same grammatical construction that we have in the Lord's Supper. Think of the similarities here between Lord's Supper and Lord's Day. You remember the Lord's Supper belongs to Christ. It was instituted by Christ. The Lord's Supper points to Christ. It's his ordinance in every sense of the word to honor him. It's to remind us of him. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. Well, in the same way or similar way as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day has also been instituted by Christ. It belongs to Christ. It points to Christ. And it's designed to honor Christ. And so like the Lord's Supper, it also points forward to heaven. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the intimate and joyful fellowship that God's people, that we will have with the Lord in heaven as our heavenly bridegroom. We read about that, for example, in Revelation 21. At the Lord's Supper, we even are reminded of this heavenly marriage supper of the Lamb. We will eat and drink with Christ in that eternal kingdom, Jesus says. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to us of that future time of fellowship with Christ. And so the Lord's Day is also a foretaste of our eternal heavenly rest that we will enjoy in heaven. So both Lord's Supper and Lord's Day, they both point back to Christ. They both point forward to heaven. They both point back to Christ's finished work, and they both point forward to the eternal kingdom of God. And then appreciate this designation is just another way of speaking of the New Testament Sabbath that was prophesied for us back in the Old Testament. This day was prophesied in the Old Testament. And I want you to look at one place where this is prophesied. Isaiah chapter 58. We'll take a moment to turn there. Isaiah 58, where this day that's prophesied is called the same thing, the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, an honorable day, and it's a day of great blessing. And we're going to come back to this passage next week because it's such a wonderful passage, and it is a prophecy in reference to the new covenant, and I can try to go through this section and prove that. Most of the last part of Isaiah actually is prophetical for the new covenant, but we'll let that go for the moment. But 58 and verses 13 and 14 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is if you don't desecrate it, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, notice the language, my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those are just synonyms for God's covenant blessing to be poured out upon those who observe the Lord's Day Sabbath. That's what it's saying here. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage here of blessing upon those who keep the Sabbath. But the similarity here in the language is just too great to overlook, brethren. The first day of the week is Christ's holy day. It is His Sabbath day in which we come to honor Him. And it's a day for us to delight in the Lord and appreciate, beloved. It says here it's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour or two. Now, modern Christianity has limited or tried to limit the Lord's day to a couple of hours on Sunday as we attend church on Sunday morning, and the rest of the day we're free to basically do anything that we want to do. But the commandment is not to remember the Sabbath hour and keep it holy. It's remember the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, to keep it holy. And the truth is, if we truly delight ourselves in the Lord, we're going to rejoice to have a whole day to spend in activities that point us to Christ. We'll rejoice to see the day dawn, and we'll be sad when it's over, because it's a taste of heaven on earth. And I would say that this is one of the reasons for having more than one worship service on the Lord's Day, a second service in the evening or afternoon. Those of you that know who I mean by Dr. Robert Godfrey, he's well known to us here in this church, well-known preacher and historian out at Westminster Seminary out west. But anyway, somebody asked him a few years ago, I guess, they asked him, why do you guys have two services on the Lord's Day? Wanted to know the answer. And Dr. Godfrey said, and if you know him, you know how he's very wry. And anyway, he answered this way. He said, well, first of all, I think you're absolutely right. It's just tragic that we can only have two services on the Lord's Day. So anyway, and so that should be our posture, that should be our disposition, that should be our attitude. Not, oh my goodness, we have to have two services on Sunday. Why? It should be, oh my goodness, what a glorious privilege it is to come and be able to worship our God more than once on Sunday. That should be our perspective if we delight in the Lord Himself. But then that's Revelation 1:10. But now I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I can remember when the meaning or the understanding of this particular passage dawned on me, or after studying it came to me years and years ago, was so helpful. One of the arguments against the Lord's Day being referred to as a Sabbath day is, well, the New Testament doesn't call it the Sabbath day. And in a cursory reading of the New Testament, you could say, okay, it doesn't use that word for Sabbath day. It uses Lord's Day in similar language, but yes, Sabbath, okay. But guess what? Hebrews 4 does. Let's look at it. And the passage here that we're about to look at is not a simple, easy passage. If we're going to benefit from this, we're going to have to think hard. So I'm going to ask you to think with me, to put on your thinking caps as we work our way through this. This is not easy ground. The argument here, I'm sure it would have been easier for people who read Greek or understood the Hebrew background, would have gotten a lot easier than we do. So stick with me as we work our way through here so we can come to the right understanding of what the writer is saying. I am convinced that this passage, if we rightly understood it, will help us greatly in our appreciation of the Christian Sabbath and its significance for the day and its significance for us. Let me read beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest... In fact, I'll just ask you to make a note. Every time the word rest is used here, just make a note of it. There's several places, actually back in chapter 3 as well. Entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, those back in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So that takes us back to that original Sabbath back at creation. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Now notice verse 9. There remains therefore, and most of our Bibles will say therefore, a rest for the people of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, in fact, let me go on and read another verse here. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, talking about the Jews, the Hebrews back in the wilderness, where all of them except a couple of men died. Now, appreciate in the larger context, brethren, so much of in the book of Hebrews, it is about the necessity of persevering in the faith, clinging to Christ. They must continue to believe in Christ, to persevere in their attachment to him, lest they fail to enter into the promised rest. And that's talking about heaven. When you read that rest, it's talking about heaven. And then the writer reminds his Jewish readers about the Hebrews that were delivered at the Exodus. Remember, millions came out across the Red Sea and came into the wilderness for those 40 years, and they failed to believe God. They failed to persevere. Therefore, they failed to enter into the promised land, which was a type of the rest found in Christ and found in heaven. They could not enter because of their unbelief. They couldn't enter the Canaan land, but that was a picture, a type of eternal rest. Look at verse 6. Those to whom it was first preached, the gospel first preached, did not enter because of disobedience. Back in 3:19 it says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. God had sworn in His wrath they would not enter into His rest. Talking about those folks in the wilderness. And so, the writer to the Hebrew Christians, these New Testament Christians who profess to have been delivered by God through the gospel, he says, don't harden your hearts like those who were delivered from Egypt. They hardened their hearts, but you continue believing. You continue to persevere, clinging to Christ so that you will not fail to enter into the promised rest which is in heaven. Verse 11, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter that rest, heavenly rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience like the folks back in the wilderness. He's issuing a warning here. Don't be like them. You continue on, press on, keep with Christ until you're able to enter into that heavenly rest. Another point, God Himself is the rest giver. And He promises and gives His people true rest. 9 times in this larger context of chapter 3 and chapter 4, He has reference to God's rest. He calls it my rest. It's His rest. That's the focus of this whole chapter, really, this whole section. And it refers ultimately, as I said, to that perfect rest of complete salvation from sin and all of our spiritual enemies in glory. That's eternal rest. And it's true, of course, that believers do receive rest for our souls now. Christ, remember, invited those who were laboring and heavy laden to come unto Him, and He would give them rest for their souls, rest of conscience, rest of forgiveness, and so forth. And those who have believed have entered into that rest that we have now in Christ. That's true. But this is crucial here. The fullness of our rest in Christ is not realized here and now. It will be realized fully in heaven. The rest spoken of here in these verses that we are called to be diligent to enter into is the eternal, perfect rest of heaven, our eternal inheritance, or we could call it the eternal Sabbath. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are those, the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So, brethren, this is eternal rest from our labors in heaven. This is the blessed, gracious reward that awaits the weary pilgrim, the Christian pilgrim, after a lifetime of struggle in this wilderness of sin and trial. The eternal Sabbath will soon come and the struggle will be over forever, brothers and sisters. No more toil, no more having to kill our sin, no more repentance, no more tears, no more warring with fleshly lust, no more fighting temptations from the evil one. No, just forever, we'll have forever peace, perfect peace and rest, basking in God's glorious presence forever. That's the rest that we long for and look for. That's the promised land for a true Christian. Not real estate in Palestine, but no, the heavenly inheritance and dwelling with God's His very person for all eternity. And that's the promise that you and I have from God. Amen. To enter into that rest, to be diligent to do so. Heaven is the promised rest. That's where the rest that Christ has purchased for us will be fully realized, brothers and sisters. But now that heavenly rest, eternal Sabbath, we could say, is pictured and symbolized in 3 ways, the imagery that's used here in this chapter. First of all, by God's initial rest on the 7th day after His labor of creation. Verse 4, He has spoken in a certain place of the 7th day in this way, God rested on the 7th day from all His works. And so by implication, the 7th day Sabbath, while it did point to creation, right? But it also points to that eternal rest that ultimately we'll have in Christ. God rested after 6 days of creation, and then he Sabbathed. He himself rested on that seventh day. In that picture, faintly in that day, granted, but it pictured not only the rest we would have weekly, but it also looked forward to the eternal Sabbath also. But then secondly, the eternal Sabbath is pictured, gloriously pictured, by Canaan land, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey that God promised to his people in the wilderness. God gave it to them. Remember, they had to fight for it, but they did so in God's strength. God offered them the rest of Canaan land. They didn't take advantage of that, but God promised them rest in Canaan land. And the promised land of plenty and of promise was only a beautiful and striking type and picture and shadow of our promised inheritance in heaven that all of God's true people will enjoy together. And it says here, Joshua didn't lead them to that final rest, even though he did lead, well, he only led a few into that Canaan rest, but of course then they grew there. But at any rate, he brought them into that rest, but he couldn't bring them into the heavenly rest. But Canaan pointed forward to our eternal rest. I hope you're following this. But then the third symbol or picture, the eternal rest we enjoy in heaven, is also pictured by our present Sabbath day rest. Therefore, verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, the Old Testament had their Sabbath day. You had creation Sabbath. You had the Sabbath in Israel. Now we come to the New Testament. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Now I'm going to say something that's really important, because this is what really makes this passage so significant. You have 9 places throughout chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews where you have one Greek word, that katapusis, which just literally means rest. Go take a nap. Rest. But of course it's talking about God's rest. So we're talking about spiritual rest. That's the word that's used. But when you come to verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews uses a completely and unrelated term altogether. And it is sabbatismos. And it means the Sabbath observance, or the observance of a Sabbath rest. It's not the same word for just ordinary rest or come into my rest. No, this is Sabbath rest or Sabbath observance. That's the word that's used here in verse 9. And then you have remains. Remains is present tense. It's not future tense. It says there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Very important. And so this is not future per se. It's talking about the Sabbath observance the people of God have now, today. And just as sure as the promise of God has given to us that we will enter into his rest, it remains. And so the Sabbath day, which points us ahead to the eternal Sabbath rest, also remains for us today. Now, why must there remain a Sabbath day observance for the people of God in the new covenant? You say, well, I don't get the connection. Well, it's actually simple. Listen carefully. Because the fulfillment, the type that is pictured in the Sabbath, both old as well as in new, hasn't been fully realized yet. It still points to the future, to the eternal Sabbath day in glory. The rest that we are still going to be able to enter into is God's people. So every Sabbath day points to the future, to the eternal Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, every Lord's day of rest is a foretaste of the eternal rest we will enjoy in heaven forever, beloved. And so there must be, a weekly Sabbath for the people of God until the fulfillment of that picture has come in its reality or in its fullness. Therefore, there remains now in this new covenant age a Sabbath keeping or observance for the people of God, a day of sacred rest that anticipates the final day of rest, the eternal Sabbath day in heaven. And that's the eternal Sabbath day is the rest that we're to seek to obtain by persevering faith. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, the heavenly rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of unbelief. So don't forget, brethren, this book of Hebrews, written to believing Jews, it makes it clear. This is another important principle. It makes it clear that all of the ceremonies of the law have been abolished and fulfilled in Christ. His death fulfilled all of those things. And if there was ever a place, ever a book in which you would expect to find the Sabbath day to be revoked, if it were nothing more than simply a shadow of Christ, which is what most of our anti-Sabbatarian folks tell us, it's just a shadow of Christ. When Christ came, the shadow went away. Well, if there was ever a book in the Bible that would make that clear, it would be the book of Hebrews. But instead of saying it passed away, the writer to the Hebrews says, no, the Sabbath remains for the people of God. Amen. You see the point? If it was a mere shadow, he wouldn't be saying that. It says there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Because it can't be abolished. Hear the point. The Sabbath principle can't be done away with until the fulfillment comes. When will the fulfillment come? It comes in the eternal state when we are at rest with the Lord Himself. That's the true Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath and inheritance that God's people have been promised. So the promised land, as it were, is still ahead of us. The promised eternal rest is still future for us. And so the type of that future eternal rest must continue until we finally enter into our rest in heaven. There remains a Sabbath observance even for us, the people of God, right now. But then, I want you to appreciate, there's a reason. A lot of people get hung up on the change of the day. We're going to look at that next time, God willing. But I want to give you a head start this morning. The theological reason for a new covenant Sabbath day, a new day for a new covenant. Look at verse 10. For. Now, you people that understand grammar at all understand for often means because. We're going to give us a reason. For. Why is our Sabbath observance for the people of God now? Why? For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So now this is a statement that's referring actually to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not speaking of believers who yet enter into their rest, but Jesus who has already entered his rest. It's past tense. Notice it says, in verse 10, it says that he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased. These are all past tense verbs. So it's not talking about the future now. Now it's talking about the past. Who could that possibly be that finished his work? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who finished his work. He finished his work. The parallel here, brothers and sisters, the parallel is between God the Father, who finished his work of creation, verse 4, who rested on the seventh day, and Christ, who finished his redemptive work and was raised on the first day of the week and entered into his rest. His work is completed. His redemptive work has been finished. Notice he ceased. He rested, past tense, from his work of redemption, and he did so on the first day of the week when he was raised from the dead. And so the resurrection was God saying, I accept my son's death, his sacrificial offering, as payment in full for all the sins of all of my people. And so the point of parallel comparison here is between the Father's resting from his work of the old creation on the seventh day, and the Son's resting from his redemptive work in the new creation on the first day. He rested even as God did from his work way back at the beginning. There's a parallel here. God the Father rested, God the Son rested, God the Father rested on seventh day, God the Son rested on first day. There's a day commemorating that, seventh day, old covenant, new covenant. There's a day to commemorate Christ's finished work. What day is that? First day of the week. You see that? How beautiful that is? That's why we have a new covenant special day. To rejoice in a risen Savior. The New Covenant people of God, we celebrate the finished work of Christ, marked by His glorious resurrection from the grave on the first day of the week, beloved. And that's the reason the day has been changed ultimately. It's no longer Saturday, seventh day Sabbath, but the first day, a new day for a new creation. Like I say, next week we'll look more in detail at that and how that happened. But I hope this makes sense. I know it's difficult. I know there's been a lot thrown out and so forth. I get it. I realize that. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, Jesus' work is done. He's finished his work. It is finished, he said on the cross. He's rested from his work. And every Lord's Day is a memorial to that glorious reality. Now, by way of application, I hope we see what a rich biblical significance is attached to the Lord's Day in the Bible. Every time the Lord's Day comes around, we should have three things at the front of our minds. Three things. Number one, the world's creation and our Creator. Number two, Christ's finished work in his resurrection. And thirdly, our final rest in heaven. Put it another way, each Lord's Day should be a day of commemoration, where we are reminded that we worship the Creator of all the earth, who created all things in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, that we are his creatures made in his image in order to worship him. Secondly, it should be a day of great celebration. Every first day of the week, we celebrate a resurrected and living Savior, that he arose this day. Brothers and sisters, can I say it like this? Every Sunday is Easter.
Amen.
That's exactly. Every Sunday is Easter, not just once a year. And we celebrate his victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. Every single Lord's Day, we're reminded that Christ has finished his redemptive work and that that work is complete, it's successful, and now we rest in his finished work. And we celebrate a new creation. By his work, Christ has created the church, and he's the mediator of the new covenant. Every Lord's Day, we rejoice in a risen and exalted, glorious Savior. Every Lord's Day is a glorious reminder that my salvation is complete and secure because the work of Christ is complete and finished. And it's a day of joyful anticipation also. Every Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven. It reminds us that soon we will be entering into our eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath, where we will not only rest from all of our labors, but we will dwell dwell with God and our Savior every Sabbath says to us, heaven is coming. And the fellowship that we now have in Him by faith and by the Word and by ordinances will turn to sight, and we will forever be with the Lord to gaze upon His beauty and to worship Him and to sing to Him and to serve Him day and night. It's hard to fathom any true believer that has any inkling of an idea of what the Lord's Day pictures and represents. And how we can delight in our God in a special way and shut out all the stuff of the world and focus on our glorious God. Why that's a problem. I mean, I do know why it's a problem, but it's a shame that it's a problem. It really is. It should be a delightful day. Every Lord's Day, we're pointed to heaven and the joys of eternity. The Sabbath is intended to pull our hearts away from the mundane and the sinful stuff of this world, and to refocus our hearts and our minds away from this age to the age to come, and to remind us of what awaits us in glory, brethren. And that's why it's such a shame when believers use the Lord's days for trivial and worldly work or pleasure. It defeats the very purpose and design for this day, which is to get our hearts out of this world one day a week, to be able to set our minds on God and His glory, on things above. I need this day. I would say to you, you need this day as well. It's a means of grace to the weary Christian pilgrim to keep us from being overwhelmed by the cares and concerns and the attractions of this sinful world. But then the exhortation in verse 11 here is for us as well. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Talking about the heavenly rest. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the disobedience of those in the wilderness. That's a serious exhortation, is it not? To persevere. The whole book of Hebrews is saying in one way after the other, you must persevere. You must cling to Christ. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't go back to the old ways. In their case, the old Jewish ways. In our case, the old ways of the world. Cling to Christ. Persevere. Trust in Him. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and so forth. Be diligent. Be diligent, he says. Be diligent to enter into that rest, of which the Lord's days are simply a picture of that final rest. Don't fall with disobedience or unbelief. And then finally, the question that we must ask, do you have what the Sabbath symbolizes? Are you resting in Christ and His finished work for sinners alone? Do you trust in a resurrected, living Savior who is reigning even this morning in heaven, who has completed the work of our salvation at Calvary? Young person, older person, you don't just need a Sabbath day. You need to know the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. This day is all about Him and what He's done and what we have in Him and our eternal salvation and rest. And the only way that we will be able to enter into and enjoy that eternal Sabbath in heaven is to know and trust the Lord of the Sabbath now and to cling to Him in faith now. And you have the promise then of entering into His eternal rest on that day. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest any of you fall short of it. Jesus said, come unto me, all you are laboring and heavy laden. That is, you have a sense of guilt upon your conscience and you know things aren't right between you and God. He says, I want you to come to me. I want you to flee to me. Trust in me with all of your heart and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest now and I'll ultimately give you the eternal rest that you need in heaven. Charles Wesley penned a wonderful hymn, reference to the Lord's Day. He said this: "Come, let us join with one accord in hymns around the throne. This is the day our rising Lord hath made and called his own. This is the day that God hath blessed, the brightest of the seven, type of the everlasting rest, the saints enjoy in heaven." Oh, may it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, gracious God, how blessed we are that you have provided us a day, a special day, and not just a once a year day, but a weekly day in which to worship you, in which to gather around your throne, as it were, to be fed the word of truth, to engage our hearts and minds in the worship of our God, to delight in our Lord, who was crucified for us to pay for our sin debt, but was raised from the dead that third day, the first day of the week, and now lives in heaven, making intercession for us. Oh God, how blessed we are to have a Savior like Jesus. We do pray that you would seal this word to every heart. We pray for those that are in this room that may not be in Christ, that you would have mercy on them. They would diligently pursue you and have mercy on them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.